That'll make you happy, won't it, folks? I'm from down south, and we get happy, so I just want to make sure you understand that. Now, I have a pulpit that is my size. Several years ago, we bought it, and then we had it refurbished. I said, take 3 inches off the bottom of this thing. My associate, who's about the height of Brother Rent, said, you sure you want to do that? I said, absolutely. So it made me look taller. It didn't help me any other way, but it made me look taller. I want to express my sincere thanks and appreciation, Brother Wrench, and for this church and your fine people and the hospitality. It's been wonderful, hasn't it, folks? And I have been fed greatly, both physically, physically and spiritually. I've eaten a lot and enjoyed it. 50 years ago, Brother Webster mentioned that Chris and I were married in the old Dyer Chapel at the old High Street Baptist Church. Dr. David Kevin was my pastor. And we were married 51 years ago this coming May 27th. And I'd do it all over again. She's a wonderful wife and loves the Lord and has a heart for the things of God. Sometimes she puts me to shame when I see her devotion and her commitment to the things of God. It's a wonderful thing. And like many of you, we've had the opportunity to plant churches. As was mentioned in the introduction, 50 years ago, February the 12th, we planted the New Testament Baptist Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. I had the privilege to go back February the 12th this month, 50 years to the day that we had the first service. Great crowd there. God's doing a wonderful work. It's exciting to see the places where you've been and see God at work in those places. And they said, Preacher Walters, same music, same Bible, same standards, same love for God, 50 years later. That's pretty exciting. In fact, that's very exciting. It makes you want to clear off a spot and have a fit sometimes. But as mentioned by several of the pastors, we've had the joy of planting churches, some on purpose and some by, well, you know. Men were sent from our church to different parts of this country, to Kenya and to South Africa, to Brazil, to Mexico, to Ecuador. And the gentleman who went from our church to Ecuador has started a wonderful church in Santo Domingo. And out of that church, he's already started 8 or 9 other churches. One of the goals is to establish a church on the Galapagos Islands. There's an island that's inhabited by about 25,000 people. Very restrictive, but the JWs are there, the Mormons are there, the liberals are there, the modernists are there. And he says, we need to be there. And I agree with him. Very place Darwin started his mess that we still mess with today. His goal is to establish a fundamental independent Baptist church there. And it's exciting as the older preacher to look and see what God has done down through the years with the people that God's called out of your ministry. And to see them serving the Lord and going on long after I'm done, they'll be going on for the cause of Christ. And when you've been around a few years, you reflect and you look forward and you're thinking, well, my time is shorter than theirs, but they're still doing the right thing, the right music, the right Bible, the right standards, the right kind of preaching. And that's pretty exciting when you get older in years, as some of us are. I read and listen a lot to Ken Ham. Answers in Genesis, the big ark and such as that, been there. If you've never seen the video and read the book called Already Gone, you need to. And his thesis is, the proposition is that by the time your kids reach middle school, mentally, they've already tuned you out. I'm not talking about the Christian school. I'm talking about the secular schools. Because you know, and I know by far and large, the great majority of your young people, by the time they graduate high school, they're gone. Unless you've done something in the interim to capture their minds and their hearts and keep them feeding on the right thing, believing the right thing, studying the right things, and honoring the right things, such as the Word of God, and showing them and teaching them about the things of God, that they will have a foundation to build off of and grow and learn the things of God. One of my families, that fortunately, some of you know the Hershberger family, and they had two children, and both of their kids, because they were in public school, but both of their kids grew up in a good, solid home where they were taught and trained in the right way. And both of those kids are in full-time service. One in Colorado, one there, she and her husband are there serving with us. If you've never read the book and seen the video Already Gone by Ken Ham, you need to. My biggest beef with him is he doesn't understand the right Bible, but other than that, his thesis on Genesis 1 through 11, if you don't believe literally Genesis 1 through 11, you have nothing else to believe. That's your foundation right there, Genesis 1 through 11. If you have a problem with that, then you need to get right with God yourself. We're talking about the church, the New Testament church. All Christian I ever wanted to do from the time the day we said I do to this later years in our life, heading toward our 51st year of marriage, all we've ever wanted to do was serve the Lord. Amen. Just be in the church and preach and teach and love people. And as Brother Pete said, deal with confrontation. I'm like him and probably like most of you. I hate it too. But it has to be done. There are times. Some years ago, somebody gave me a recliner. And I put it in my office. But I rarely ever sit in it, because one young man who was constantly in trouble, I'd say to him, I say, sit there in that seat. Just sit back and relax and let's just talk a little bit. And he nicknamed it the hot seat because he was there a lot. Our job and our responsibility is to keep on serving God. Amen. Whether you are just fresh in the ministry or you're as old as some of us, We have a great responsibility to keep on keeping on for Christ. In the book of Acts 17, if you'll just turn there, and I'll get to it in just a moment. I don't know if you've heard this story, but this story circulated down south a number of years ago. It said that a church was having a business meeting. And the pastor made a plea for the church to put some chandeliers in the sanctuary. Now, one old man stood up in the back and said, "Preacher, I'm against the church buying chandeliers. And furthermore, what we need in this church is some lights. What we need to do is give more light to the truth of God's Word, to expose the Word of God." When you look through the book of Acts, you know, you'll make some observations concerning the early believers. They were purposed, and they prayed, and they were empowered, and they were peculiar. They were persecuted, and they were evangelistic, and they were productive, and they were encouraged, and they preached, and they expanded. And the book of Acts tells us what went on in the early days of the New Testament church. And as you read the book of Acts and you read about a particular city, you can turn over and read about Thessalonica or Philippi. You can read about these cities and what God was doing. And I find that amazing and marvelous, the window that God gave us from the book of Acts about what was going on in those cities. And then you turn there and read it. And you follow the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and you see where he went from one town to another, establishing churches. And boy, I like to read that and learn about that. By the way, for the Apostle Paul, it wasn't all roses and accolades. He had a lot of problems. He had a lot of difficulties along the way. But let me, before I jump into the text, let me ask this question. You say, well, why are you asking this to preachers? Because you're like me. You made the same stuff I am. And you deal with the same issues I deal with. And you deal with the same heartaches and your own personal difficulties. You deal with these things. So let me ask you this question. Do you know God? I didn't say, do you know about God? I ask you, do you know God?
Amen.
I'm asking you, do you know God in a personal way? In a personal relationship with the God of this universe? I want you to understand that God is not in the business of playing cosmic knock-knock jokes. Knock-knock, who's there? In this day of uncertainty, you can trust in Jesus, and you can trust in His Word, and God is not in the business of playing tricks on us. He's in the business of guiding and leading and instructing us and teaching us what to do and how to do it from His Word. See, the one true God of the universe wants people to know Him. I would suspect that I'm like a lot of you preachers. You get the same crowd week after week after week. You've got people coming in that are absolutely committed to the things of God. You've got others who come in who are casually committed to God. And you preach your heart out from the Word of God, and they just sit there stoic, like, be glad when this is over. And you're wondering sometimes, what is it going to take to reach the heart of this father with two daughters sitting out there who comes to church and he seems to enjoy it. When we have projects, he comes and helps us do the projects. But being moved by God, being stirred by God, being changed by God, I'm wondering, where is this man? What's it going to take to reach the heart of this particular man? Or that woman, or that older young person. The Bible says in Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted on the earth. David again said in Psalm 100 in verse 3, know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us and not we ourselves. Jesus prayed in John 17:25, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. You and I are all very familiar with the fact that no one would go to heaven apart from Jesus. Leading up into the portion of the text of 17 of Acts, just a little bit of preliminary before I get into it, Paul had just planted the church at Thessalonica, and the Jews in verse 5 through 9 stirred up the opposition. Finally, Paul was sent to Berea, and in verses 10 through 13, the same agitation, the same people came and agitated the people at Berea and told Paul, you need to leave. And so in verse 15, they took Paul to Athens and sent for Silas and Timothy, and Paul goes right to work. He didn't go for a vacation. He went to work. He went to see that city, Athens. We've talked a good bit about culture throughout these meetings. Let's look at the culture of that day, which is really the culture of this day in which we live. Athens was a cultural, educational, and philosophical center of the world. It was a city of liberal pagan elitism. It was a city of universities, the arts, and the historical base of the Greek philosophers of the past, such as Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and other Greek philosophers whose names are too long to pronounce. You try. In the city of the Acropolis, the Parthenon, and Mars Hill, it was the academic, cultural, elitist city of the Roman Empire. But Athens was pagan. Totally pagan to the core. Pagan. In verse number 16, now while Paul waited for them, Silas and Timothy, that is, at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. So let's look at verse 15. Acts 17:15. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. And now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him and said, "What will this seed babbler say?" Others said, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange God, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." Some thought he was preaching two new gods, Jesus and the God resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." And all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. It reminds me of a bunch of old men who get up every morning, go down to Hardee's or Carl's or Burger King and sit there and eat biscuits and drink coffee and talk for the next 2 or 3 hours. Nothing but to talk about something new. Talk about this, talk about that, or what it was like when they were young. 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare unto you.' God that made the world and all things therein seeth, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worshiped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life breath in all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations." In talking about Athens, reminds me of a lot of places I've been in my lifetime, and different countries, and seeing different things, and going into various places and seeing what they consider to be their elitism and their high class situations that they're so proud of. Paul was stirred in his heart when he saw what was going on there. And the word stirred has the idea of being provoked. Provoked. Later on, the New Testament says provoking one another unto love and to good works. But in this instance, Paul saw the paganism and the heathenism going on there, and it troubled him. It should trouble us. On our first trip to Brazil, we went to visit some folks from our church who were missionaries, and it was Sunday morning came around, and we pulled up to the church in the van, and somebody came out, and in Portuguese they said to our missionaries, and I have no clue what they said, until it was translated to me, and they said, there's a building place down here where they're building new houses, a construction area. And somebody last night did a sacrifice. You want to see it? We said, yeah, let's go down there. We saw it. We pulled up in the intersection, a big round intersection, and in the middle of that intersection was a basin with some type of meal that was ground up into a powder. Underneath that meal was a piece of paper with writing on it. Circling it was liquor bottles all the way around it. And then there were red and black candles in the circle. Draped across the basin was a goat whose throat had been slit and bled out into that basin. And they began to explain to us it was a curse from the satanic church. Somebody was putting a curse on somebody, or attempting to. Whether it was a church just around the corner or somebody that they hated, it was a curse. Now, when you see stuff like that, and that was years ago when I saw that, and it still bothers me to this day. Amen. It still troubles me, because would to God somebody could give that person or those people the gospel of Christ. Right. We went to the town of Itu. And I'm not sure I even said that right, but that's the way it sounded to me. I had never in my lifetime walked into a Catholic, I don't like to call it a church because I don't believe it is, it's a building. And so in the town square, we walked into this little small place, about a fourth of the size of this section of pews right here, about like what that second section is. And then it was the statues that people would go around. And in that building walked an old black man. He could barely walk. He just shuffled his feet. Now, wait a minute. Where are you going, preaching? Talking about the culture and pagan belief. Now, listen carefully. The old black man, he just shuffled, and my heart was breaking as I saw him. Went over to this statue and crossed himself and kissed it. He was poor as he could be, and he dropped a coin here. And he walked over here for the statue of the black virgin. In Brazil, the virgin is the black virgin. And they have a ribbon coming down at her feet. And they take the ribbon and they kiss it, and they cross themselves and put their money in and go around to another place. And then finally the old man, he shuffled and walked his way out. He could barely walk. Now the missionary said to me, "Now you've seen the little poor place. I want to show you the rich, opulent place." We drove around a few blocks and got out, and the guard was there, and we said, "Can we go in?" He said, "Yes." Massive cathedral, gold lament throughout the building. We walked in. On the right was a casket, an open casket with the symbolizing a body of Christ in that casket. By the way, I'm glad he's not in the casket. He's not in the ground. And they go up to it, and they would cross themselves, and they would put their money in and kiss the ribbon and go to the next icon and the next icon. And way up front was a tall statue of the black virgin. They would pull the ribbon up and kiss it, do all the routine they do, and then drop their money in. And I look behind me, and here comes that old black man, could barely move. And my heart looked at him, and I thought, "Oh God, I don't know how to talk to him. I don't know a word to say to him." And the old man just walked from one icon to another icon, to one statue to another one, just barely able to walk. I said, "Would to God there would be somebody here that could reach that old man with the gospel. He's close to death." When we watched and looked around and saw what the people were doing, then I cut my eyes over here to the middle section where some pews were, and there was a heavy-set man with big black-rimmed glasses sitting there with his rosary and leaning over a pew and going through the rosary and tears coming down his eyes. And I haven't gotten over seeing that yet. Wishing to God somebody could take the gospel to that man and tell him his hope is not in a rosary. His hope is not in a statue. His hope is not in sitting in a pew and shedding tears and crying and weeping. His hope is in Christ. And Paul looks at Athens and says, "Oh, my soul is stirred within me." We've got to help these people. We've got to give these people the truth. One man said it was easier to find a God in Athens than it was to find a man. And as Paul walked through this great city seeing the sights, he could not but notice the endless idolatry. Now, our idolatry in America is more cleansed, it's more sanitized than that. You can see it here. Everywhere you turn, the idolatry is all around us. I read where there were 33 million gods in the Hindu religion, the polytheism. In Athens, there were statues to denote the multitude of gods where it was hoped they would benefit from their onlookers. These statues were beautiful, well done, great works of art. And with some exception, it is remarkable to me to this day how the arts crowd of the world is utterly pagan. I understand there's some quality art. I understand. I've seen it. But moreover, the art of the statues was often sensual in nature. And as Paul walked through this renowned city, the Paris of the ancients, the cultural center of the world, his righteous indignation was stirred within him. He was stirred about the paganism that he saw. How many times have you and I walked by a pagan situation, and we just said, oh, well, that's the way they are. We've got business to go take care of. I'm guilty. I'm sure that many of us are. The Bible says in Acts 17:17, he disputed. That means in the text, it means to reason with the Jews in the synagogue of Athens. He would go straight to the synagogue and begin to preach and teach and reason with them about the gospel of Christ. Some believed, some hated him. Some wanted to persecute him. Some wanted to kill him. Some believed what he was saying, as you see at the end of this chapter. But there was a group of people called the Epicureans and the Stoics. Most of you understand what that means. But those prevailing philosophies were there in Paul's day. And by the way, the same stuff is here today, only in different guise, dressed up in different clothes, different symbolism, different words, but the same stuff. Same stuff. Don't think this gone. It's here today. The Epicureans were the atheists, the materialists. They denied life after death. They advocated a philosophy of enjoy thyself. They sought to present a philosophical basis of hedonism. And you think, well, what about that? Yeah, it's alive and well today too. You can go to hedonism clubs. You can look it up. You can see it. They're everywhere. And nothing is restricted. Anything you want to do, they can do it at those places. Their philosophy is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. To this day, the modern academic and cultural elites of the university and cultural scene tries to justify their immoral living with the veneer of a philosophical foundation.
You're right.
Just take my Epicurean philosophy. Change the way I say it. Now, what is going on in America today? In North Carolina, the liberals want to create unisex bathrooms, restrooms, and showers for high school students and plus such as that. And so if I wake up today and I think, wow, man, my feminine side is out today. So when I go to the store, to the mall, I feel like a woman. I think I go in the ladies' room today. I mean, it works the other way in reverse, too. Women. And so they're justifying their hedonism and saying, you can't discriminate against us. Now, life is full of discrimination. I'm discriminated against. I'm short. Some of you are tall. I don't like you. Some people say, you're lucky. You don't have much hair to comb. I look at some of you, you discriminate against me. That's not right. See? Every piece of life has some part of discrimination. You cannot get out of this life without it. You say, well, I just think you're prejudiced. I am. Are you? I hate greens and spinach and stuff like that. My wife gets a can of greens and starts cooking it. Spinach or turnips or collards. I say, honey, please don't waste money on that stuff. I'll cut the grass and rake some of it up and you can cook that. She looks at me and says, that ain't right. That ain't right. To me it is, because it's a waste of money. Philosophically, we live in a world today that is redefining everything. A baby was born. The nurse said to the doctor, boy or girl? He said, we'll have to wait till it's old enough to decide what it is. Now that's the cultural elite going on today. That's those who are telling us we just shouldn't make determinations until this one decides what it is. And a family with a five-year-old child has decided that my five-year-old child, really, he's a girl. Well, mercy, what's wrong with those parents? And then you have the Stoics. The philosophy devised by Zeno of Athens, they were pantheist. By the way, how many likes to use the term Mother Earth? You any idea where that came from? I hear these people on newscasters, Mother Earth has given us a beautiful day today. Mother Earth, humbug. The Stoics, by contrast to the Epicureans, advocated the philosophy of deny thyself. You ever look at somebody and say, oh, he's so Stoic. I can't get too happy, and I can't get too sad. I just got to deny myself any joy and not be very sad, not be very happy. They were proud fatalists. They were the grin and bear it crowd. The professionals of our world they were the ambitious, hard-driving, goal-oriented professionals of our world who would climb over anyone or anything in their quest for the top. It doesn't matter who I hurt on the way. And though the philosophers and the philosophies of the Epicureans and Stoics no longer are in vogue, they still find their fulfillment in the modern ungodly world. Pantheism. You say, well, I'm not a pantheist. Well, then let's not take on some of the traits. Let's be totally adverse to it. Well, they do not believe there's a personal God, number one, but pantheism is the view that God is everything and everything that everyone and everything is God. Pantheism is similar to polytheism, the belief in many gods, but goes beyond polytheism. The T said everything is God. A tree is God, a rock is God, an animal is God, the sky is God, the sun is God. You are God. You dare not cut a tree down, you're cutting God. You dare not do anything, kill an animal, eat a cow. I mean, cows? Yeah, they give good steak, don't they? But things like that, don't do that, because there was a group in Europe not long ago who said, don't cut the grass. Grass has feelings, and you're hurting the grass. You say, you're making that up. I can't think that way. Pantheism is the supposition behind many cults and false religions, Hinduism, Buddhism to an extent, and the various unity and unification cults, and the Mother Nature worshipers. God have mercy. Let's not be using the world's terminology. Amen? And so they said to Paul, who's this seed babbler, seed picker? It may be analogous to more modern terms such as, oh, he's this hayseed. He's a hick. He's a redneck. They looked down. They looked down in elite condescension. They were the elitists. The world never has anything good to say about a fundamentalist. I had a gentleman come to me one time in our church, and he said, I just want you to know I've been reading. And he said, I've come to the conclusion that I'm way ahead of y'all. I've come to the conclusion about Reformed theology and da-da-da-da and all that stuff. And he said, I think it's time for me to go. And I said, I think it's past time for you to go. That was a confrontation I didn't mind, Brother Pete. It's time for you to go. It's an amazing thing how people are today and what goes on. You know, I said all that to... And let's look just at 22 and 23 and 24 for a few moments. And Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. But as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Well, if we put a period there, we could just stop and say that's the way it is in the world today. God is not known. You stop on the street and ask five people who they think God is, you will get five different answers. If you ask 10, you'll get 10 different answers. You will be fortunate if you get one person who knows the truth. Yep. In today, in America, Furthermore, you can go to different places on our streets, in this community, in my community, in the South where I live, and you can say, tell me who Jesus Christ is. And some will have no idea. Whether it's your town or my town, your state or my state, people are ignorant of who God is and who Jesus is. And Paul says to these people, I want to tell you about this God you say to the altar to the unknown God. So they had all these gods and they weren't satisfied because no God will satisfy. But Jesus will. They did not know God. And Paul, and they said, we're going to build a monument or a statue to this unknown God because we don't want to miss any one of them. Just in case there's one more, we don't want to miss him. And so we don't want to anger this God. We don't want to upset this God. We want to make sure that we're worshiping all the gods. And I could see him going down the God row. This one and that one and this one and that one and this statue and then this one. And Paul wisely said, yeah, you got this to the unknown God. I know who he is. Let me tell you about him. And that's our job in the New Testament church. He talks about creation. Then he says, I want you to know, you see all these statues here? God's not worshiped this way. We don't have statues and icons in our churches because we're not worshiping a symbol. Amen. We're worshiping a person. Amen. The person Jesus Christ. Amen. Him and him alone. He's neither worshiped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And for more than 50 years, I've been preaching that same gospel. And I've been seeing it change people, saving them and putting them on the right path. When you take the life of a faithful preacher and you turn it upside down and pour it out. Oh, yeah, you and like me, we've all made our share of mistakes. We've bummed up the job sometimes. We've had to go back and say to people, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. You forgive me. Out of stupidity, I said that. So we have to go and apologize sometimes. But you take the bigger picture and you turn this box of experience over. You got kids saved. Young people saved, surrendered, now preaching the gospel on the mission field, serving God through the local church. God's at work. And I'm glad to be a part of that. I'm glad to see what God's doing. You see marriages and marriages reconciliation. You see lives change. You see a New Testament church growing and going for the cause of Jesus Christ. And sometimes, gentlemen, it gets hard. And you get weary and you think, how much more of this do I have to take? But you go on. You get back and you get along with God and you get refreshed in the Lord and you ask God to guide you and lead you and strengthen you and give you the power to keep going. And I'm telling you, he will and he does. Any of you who've been around quite a while, you'll understand that. The Bible tells us Christ loved the church. And what did he do? He gave himself for it. I love the church. I love what Jesus has given me to do. I've never had much. Don't expect I ever will. My ship didn't come in. And if it did, it would sink in the harbor. I understand that. But I tell you what, I've got riches stored up. Amen. And riches laid up in glory that I can hardly wait to see. But the best thing is to see my Lord. I think about what John said about the church, 3 John. I use it for other applications, but I'll tell you, he wrote it to the church. And he said in 3 John 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. Amen. It blesses my heart as the older preacher to see my students out there, my my preachers out there and their wives, and they got the right Bible, and they've got the right music, and they got the right standards, and they're standing in pulpits week after week after week after week after week, year after year after year, and they're spending their lives for Christ. I love the example of the Apostle Paul. Church planting, soul winning, confrontational, going on. And this was one of the places between a church he just started and moving on to another one. Let's today not look at the problems before us. Let's today look at the bigger picture. And I would say this, even so come, Lord Jesus. Please come. I love the church. I hope you do.